בטחים גם יחד הנה מה טוב הנה מה טוב לילה 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 לילה.
Welcome to this week's message from Rabbi Kevin Solomon, Senior Rabbi of Congregation Beth Hillel in Roswell, Georgia. Beth Hillel is one of the largest Messianic Jewish synagogues in the world and provides a place where Jewish people can find the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus in Hebrew, and retain their Jewishness. It's also where Gentiles worship and embrace the roots of the faith in drawing closer to God. Click the link in the description to support this ministry or to view our YouTube channel. Let's join Rabbi Kevin now as he shares this word from Scripture.
This Shabbat, we are blessed to have Pastor Matt Johnson. He is the Sewell Mill campus pastor at North Metro Church. Pastor Matt is an honorary part of Beth Hillel as he has attended for many years before his current roles. Rabbi Kevin considers him a close friend and loves hearing him speak. He is a big supporter of the Messianic Jewish movement and has spoken at Messianic conferences and events. Let's give him a big welcome, Pastor Matt Johnson.
Shabbat Shalom. Happy Hanukkah. All right. It's really, really good to be here. I have a lot more to say on reasons it's so good to be here, because there's always multiple reasons that it's amazing and wonderful to be here, especially this time of year, especially at Hanukkah, just such a special time of year. Just even lighting the candles with my family the other night, there's a warmth to the season. There's a joy to the season. And so I don't think I've ever been here teaching during the season of Hanukkah. And so I'm very honored that Rabbi Kevin asked me to be here. And we'll start out talking about names. So Shakespeare, what's in a name? I think it was Romeo and Juliet. I don't know. I probably wasn't paying attention at that part of high school. What's in a name? Names are significant throughout the scriptures and the meaning thereof. Matter of fact, my name has a whole story and background behind it. My parents for years struggled with infertility and could not have a baby. And so after years of trying and praying, eventually my mother became with child, to put it biblically, and she begat a son, me. And then they're like, I don't know why we were trying and praying so hard. What have we done? Oh my goodness. What have we unleashed upon this world? But they called me, they came up with the name before I was even born when they found out they were pregnant with me. Well, not they, my mom was, my dad was not pregnant, but they decided to name me Matthew, which means gift of God, because they viewed it as a gift given to them as they were really wanting to have a baby. I often ask them, there was a return policy on that gift, and if they would return that gift because of what they unleashed upon the world, but they've been kind, and that's kind of helped, like, kind of encourage me over the years. Likewise, my brother Jeff, his name means heavenly peace. It's gonna level with you guys. Jeff is a wild guy. He would tell you himself, growing up, he was the wild kid. He was the wild kid in our family. And so we always thought his name was kind of ironic, heavenly peace. He was super heavenly peaceful. My man was all over the place. But as he's gotten older, he's become more peaceful. And so there's a significance to his name. There was meaning and purpose to his names. And honestly, you see throughout the scriptures, let's just talk the Tanakh. Names are incredibly significant. Moshe means drawn from water. There's something significant, such a trajectory, his purpose to Moshe's name. Similarly, this one hits close to home with me, Ruth in the Tanakh. It's actually a form of Rea. It's a transformation of the word Rea, which means friend. So if you know the narratives of Ruth, Ruth means essentially friend. And so I actually named my daughter Ruth. There's significance to that. Even, let's fast forward in the Tanakh. Esther is actually a Persian name. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, like a beautiful myrtle. She was beautiful, and she was able to leverage that in order to help deliver the people of Israel. Names are incredibly significant. Last one, Elijah, Eliyah. It means the Adonai is my God. And in fact, at the end of the whole contest on Mount Carmel, all the people of Israel are basically chanting Eliyah's name or the meaning thereof, saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Names are incredibly significant. They set the trajectory sometimes for one's life. They give meaning and purpose. And sometimes, as we'll see today, they can alter the course of human history. Because, I don't know if you guys know this, Yeshua's name has a meaning to it. And I know we all know Yeshua as a name, but do we all know it as a noun? And I like to connect the dots with some of that. And so, two things here at the top. One, there's a significance to names, right? There's a trajectory to names, a purpose to names, sometimes even an alteration of history when it comes to a name. Keep that in mind. I also want to talk about today, with this in the background, because that's going to come back around. In the world I exist, in the world you exist, we often hear terms around the scriptures like savior and salvation and saved. And one of the things I've been trying to do in pastoral ministry is define or perhaps redefine certain terms used throughout the scriptures that people may have just become anesthetized to. Or they think they understand what it means, but they don't really fully understand what it means, or they don't understand what it means in context. Now, what I just opened up with might seem like two different things, but you will see how they overlap. This whole thing about the name of Yeshua, and as we will talk, what throughout the scriptures, what is intended and meant? Where do we get these words like savior and salvation and, ooh, I'm saved? What does all that mean? Where did it come from? And so today, this evening, what I love to do this Erev Shabbat is walk you through the theme of the Savior, salvation, and being saved as expressed throughout the scriptures. And so what I would like to do is start in the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and look to the Hebrew scriptures for context. Then overlay that or line that up with the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, first century Greco-Roman world of Yeshua that Yeshua was born into. And then you're going to see more clearly and vividly the meaning of these terms like salvation, like savior, salvation, and saved. And then we're going to see the earliest movements of the way of Yeshua and how they use these terms. And then we're going to contextualize the context and text to us today to kind of get at the so what? What does this all mean? What is the purpose of all this? And all of this is going to be centered upon and built upon the premise that, hear it, and if you remember nothing else about this evening, Yeshua is the Savior of the world. I'ma say it with 10 toes down and stand on business and say, Yeshua is the Savior of the world. And it's going to come back full circle and you're going to know more fully and robustly what that means. And then we're going to talk about how that is emulated and exemplified and enlivened in our lives. So let's get into it. Turn to your neighbor and say, let's get into it. All right, so let's go. A great place to start is the beginning. And so let's look to the Torah. Let's look at the very beginning of the Torah. And let's look at, consider before creation. Before creation, the Lord existed. Surprise, surprise. The Lord existed as three persons and one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God, one unity, a unity in plurality with one will and one purpose. And out of his goodness and out of his generative creativity, all things are created and they're all created tov. They're all created good. Creation is created tov. And as a preponderance of the rest of scripture points to, as the king of the universe, HaMelech Olam, the Lord created all things and rules and reigns. His right rule and reign is over all of creation from the very first pages of scripture. As HaMelech Olam, you guys say that way more than the context I serve in, and I love that. You say it in every blessing in liturgy. So as HaMelech Olam, the Lord creates all things, calls them good, and then reigns and rules over it. And then here's what's amazing and honoring and humbling. The Lord took humanity created them, placed them in that creation to co-rule and co-reign over this good creation. Whoa. That's, if you're like me, every once in a while, you're like, whoa, that sounds like a lot of responsibility. But it was this profound honor and blessing that the HaMelech Olam placed people, weird human beings like me and you, in this creation to help co-rule and co-reign it, to help preserve and procure the good creation, to bring more tov from the good creation. And so, literally, humanity has one job to do. That, co-rule, co-reign, don't mess it up, right? We have one job to do. And humanity, and representatives thereof go, actually, I got a better idea. HaMelech Olam, I got a better idea. We are going to do, humanity, what is right in our own eyes. We're going to turn away in rebellion. We're going to seek that which makes us prosper. We want to be like God and know things as God knows things. I don't need to be checked on that. And humanity turns away from the Lord and falls. And we see this leads to all manner of inbreaking and breaking, to be honest with you, of the created order. And we see patterns of evil arise and cycles of sin begin to promulgate. And then we see all manner of injustice and oppression of the good creation. Is that right, ruling and reigning over the good creation to protect, preserve, procure, and bring more tow from it? No! Humanity actually actively oppresses it and rebels against the Lord. And it's a bummer, and it's not right. And the Lord in his justice, you're going to see this theme about three times. The Lord in his justice and his goodness will remove oppression, injustice, cycles of sin, and patterns of evil from his good creation to protect, preserve, and procure the tovness, the goodness of his good creation, i.e. the thing we were supposed to be in partnership with. And so the Lord had every right to wipe out humanity. But in his patience and kindness, see Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord exiles humanity from the garden in Eden. And this actually begins, while this seems maybe hopeless or like hopeless slash a little bit of a sigh of relief, the Lord begins to enact in this moment. We see this from Genesis 3 on, from Bereshit 3 on. We see the Lord begins to unfold a plan of salvation that's going to cover the arc of human history of which we are a part of today. This plan of salvation begins to unfold. And I'd like to teach you a Hebrew word that you already know, and then the mic's over here, that you already know, and a Greek word that you might not, and it's going to be the same word in two different languages, but the word for salvation in Hebrew, the noun is Yeshua. I'm sure most of you probably knew that, but maybe you've been like, oh my gosh, that was right under my nose. I didn't connect the dots on the name and the noun. The noun is Yeshua, and it means salvation, or think of it too as deliverance. And so the Lord begins this plan of salvation to deliver his good creation from what? From the inbreaking patterns of evil and cycles of sin and injustice and oppression of his good creation. He's going to save and liberate his good creation from all of that. So it is how he called created and intended it to be. But here's the beautiful thing. The Lord has not given up on humanity in these early pages about a sheath of Genesis. And he actually calls this family, this people group, Israel, to participate. They become participants, or they begin participation in the Lord's plan of salvation. So Yeshua is raised up as a family, and grown into a people to join in the participation of the Lord's plan of salvation, the Lord's plan of Yeshua. They are to actively work against patterns of evil and cycles of sin and oppression and injustice. This is what Yeshua was supposed to do, and they're called and raised up to do. And in fact, matter of fact, the Lord promises to Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov and all of the, and all after them, hey, I'm gonna bring you to a good land to do this. And so eventually the Lord leads Israel to Haaretz, to the land. And in the land, they're going to become a new kind of kingdom under a new kind of king, not like all the kings and kingdoms surrounding them. They're going to become a new kind of kingdom with a new kind of king. And that king, not to flex, is HaMelech Olam, is the king of the universe. You know, they might look at other rival people groups and be like, oh, you got a king? That's cute. Is your king the king of the universe? I didn't think so. Flex on them. So they're supposed to be a new kind of king with a new kind of kingdom. And they were going to be part of this plan of salvation. And they were going to help bring about the Yeshua, the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord's good creation. They were going to be in the land to be an example and to actively work against patterns of evil, cycles of sin, injustice, and oppression. And for a time, it's going beautifully and wonderfully well. In fact, you guys already know what it is. HaMelech David builds Yisrael up in Haaretz, in the land, to a great kingdom where they're able to do this and really actively become active in their participation in the Lord's plan of salvation. And in fact, Melech David is doing so well, King David is doing so well, that the Lord enters into this covenantal promise relationship, promissory relationship with him. And he says, from your line, you guys know this from 2 Samuel 7, from your line, David, I'm going to eventually, from your kingship is going so well, like you're doing a good job, from your line is eventually going to come a king, like a king of kings, like the ultimate king, who will bring about a forever rule and reign upon the earth in justice and righteousness forever. To truly bring about the whole right rule and reign that humanity was called to, the right rule and reign that Israel was raised up to help enact, this king to come from your line, Melech David, is going to be that king of kings to bring a forever rule and reign of justice and righteousness upon the earth. And you all know that the term for king and the term that coalesces around this promised heir descendant from the line of Melech David, the term for this is Mashiach or Messiah. The Lord will one day raise up a Messiah to kind of bring this whole thing to fruition. And so, all right, Yisrael's in Haaretz, everything's going well, David's kingdom, and then he has a son. And we might think that that son is HaMashiach, the Messiah. Ooh. But if you read 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, you realize that his son Solomon, Shlomo, he ain't him. He builds Yisrael up in terms of prestige and power, but then when given the opportunity to be a very pronounced part of the Lord's plan of salvation and helping deliver the world from patterns of evil and cycles of sin and injustice and oppression, Shlomo, King Solomon, he actually perpetrates more of that. We see patterns of evil arise in his life and unfaithfulness. We see cycles of sin capture him. We'll talk about capture later. We see that he perpetrates injustice and oppression of other peoples. And in this way, he becomes part of the problem. And in his justice and his goodness, the Lord will remove patterns of evil, cycles of sin, injustice, and oppression from his good creation. But in his patience and his kindness, the Lord preserves his people, Israel, and he doesn't wipe them out. Like he didn't wipe humanity out in the garden. Instead, he sends Yisrael to exile in the east into a far-off land between, oh my gosh, Syria and Babylon and thereafter. And while it's a dark time, and it might seem like hope is lost, the Lord raises up a group of leaders, a group of teachers, a group of artists called the prophets. And the prophets, yeah, they spoke into what the people needed to do and faithfulness to the Torah, but the Lord also gave the prophets dreams and visions, both connecting past promises and future hopes. And these prophets began to dream of a day, even in exile, where the Lord would ultimately bring about the Yeshua, the deliverance and the salvation of, check it out, not only Yisrael, not only just of all people, but of all creation. And one prophet in particular, Isaiah, uses this term Yeshua, our salvation, our deliverance, more than anybody else save the Psalms. I went through and read every reference to this noun Yeshua in the Tanakh, and Isaiah uses it the most. And he paints a picture of a day where the Lord will ultimately bring about ultimate Yeshua, ultimate deliverance, because it hadn't been brought about thus far. So he dreams. But then at this time, Isaiah and other such prophets, even in exile, they begin to look forward to a day where this Yeshua, this deliverance, this salvation would come from the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And they begin to long and yearn for the Messiah, that promised king from the line of David. Hey, it seems like the HaMashiach, the Messiah, will actually bring about this deliverance. And so we hope and we wait for him, and we hope and we wait, we hope and we wait, we hope and we wait. We pine. And in this time too, Isaiah also starts talking about this day. You can read about this in Isaiah 53. He starts talking about this suffering servant that the Lord will send. And this suffering servant will actually take that justice punishment that is due to Israel and to all people who perpetuate the same cycles, the same patterns of evil, cycles of sin, injustice, and oppression. This suffering servant, this one person, would actually pay the penalty, take on the punishment for everybody else. And remember how I said, in his justice and his goodness, the Lord removes all this wickedness that mars and scars his good creation? Well, somehow this suffering servant will take that upon himself. And this very much aligns with and is consistent with Yisrael's atonement sacrificial system, where the sacrifice was made so that many would be forgiven. And it was believed and hoped that someday this suffering servant would, yeah, not only take the punishment, but also become the ultimate example of self-sacrificing love, of forgiveness offered because of the Lord's kindness and of grace that abounds. And so in exile, with all of this Tanakh background, the prophets dream of those three expectations, ultimate Yeshua or deliverance from all that mars and scars the good creation, from all these patterns of evil, cycles of sin, injustice, and oppression. There's this expectation of Mashiach, the Messiah that is to come, that will bring this about. And then this other expectation kind of undergirds and kind of comes up under all this of the suffering servant. And somehow these three things will coalesce and come together. But how are they going to cross and intersect? We don't know, but we dream and we wait. And for 400 years, Israel waits. In fact, you guys know they go back to the land and it's still not the same because they're still not free. And that's one of the things we celebrate this season in Hanukkah. The Lord still preserves and procures his people Israel against further exiles and further empires. And they're able to be sustained and they wait. They wait for Yeshua that Isaiah talked about. They wait for the Mashiach, the Messiah, and they wait for the suffering servant. They wait 400 years waiting for Yeshua, waiting for salvation. Then when you open up the Brit HaDashah, when you open up the New Testament, you're going to hear all this language that makes you go, oh, I see the thread line, through line. But before connecting those, I want to give you some context. So I gave you some Tanakh context. I want to give you some context to the first century Greco-Roman world that Yeshua was born into, because it's really significant for how you read certain passages. So just so you know, when you open up the Brit HaDashah, there is an empire ruling the world. And that empire is a big, nasty, bully empire called Rome. If you're not familiar, like if you've seen Gladiator, them, Rome. If you're older, Ben-Hur, them. Y'all seen them history class, you seen them gold helmet, red mohawk, that's them. You seen them, you know, tall sandal, short skirt, you seen them, right? That's Rome, okay? And Rome was a military juggernaut, and they conquered most of the known world. Presiding over Rome was a man who fancied himself, pay attention to the word, king, but he called himself Caesar. He was king of the world, but he called himself Caesar. And in fact, when Yeshua was born, there's a particular Caesar named Caesar Augustus. Now, Augustus was a title given to him. It means august one or honored one. And his name was actually Octavian. So you understand why he wanted to change it to Augustus. Fun fact, my name, y'all know me, you know me as Matt. That's actually not my legal first name, government name. My legal first name, government name is Charles. So you understand why I go by Matt. So anyway, no offense to anyone named Charles. It's just not a good name. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, there's this guy that ruled over the world named Julius Caesar. Or sorry, Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus fancied himself king. First word you need to remember. Then he also called himself the Son of God and had other people call him Son of God. I don't know if you guys knew this. Twofold reasons why he had people call him this. One, lore, legend, false religion. It was believed that Caesar Augustus was actually the partially divine offspring of the Greek god Apollo and Octavian's mother. And they came together, part divine, part human, and was born, ta-da, Octavian, rebranded as Augustus. That was the religious part. Those who were a little less religious still considered him a son of God because in the days of the Brit Hadashah, or the first century Greco-Roman world, Augustus's adopted father, Julius Caesar, was actually considered a deity. He was deified in his death. So they're like, oh, well, if he's the son of a deity, he's a son of God. And so Caesar purported himself to be the Son of God, and his devotees and followers considered him the Son of God and would call him the Son of God. And then he also purported himself to be the soter, this is the Greek, soter of the world, or savior of the world. Caesar Augustus believed that he was the savior of the world. He was going to save the world from themes we sung of this Erev Shabbat, from darkness and hopelessness and purposelessness. He was going to save the world from all that. And he was ultimately going to bring about, this is the Greek word I wanted to teach you, this Erev Shabbat, he was going to bring about soteria, or salvation for all people. Soteria in Greek would be the equivalent of Yeshua in Hebrew. So he thought, so with no knowledge of this, Caesar would be like, if Caesar heard of that, he'd be like, oh, I'm sorry, what? The Lord's bringing about something? No, I got it. I, Caesar, will bring about soteria, salvation for the whole world. Cute, Caesar, but here's the problem. Rome and Caesar thought they could bring about soteria, salvation and deliverance, through military might is right and violent conquest. They would plow through country civilizations. They would oppress people and not bat an eye. They were a military superpower, and through bloodshed, they thought they could bring about soteria or salvation or the Hebrew Yeshua to the entire world. And many historians write about this, but one in particular says that Rome would take a green valley, turn it into a desert, and call that peace. It wasn't actually peace. Here's the other problem with Caesar being the soteria, bringing soteria, salvation for the whole world. Roman morals were abhorrent. They were awful. In case any young people are listening, the romantic ethic of Rome was appalling. Rome was also indoctrinating the entire world with false evil religion and calling people to do false evil things. And their politics were hostile. And they believed that everyone that wasn't Roman was inferior. And so basically, the soteria that Caesar offered was bloodshed, violence, conquest, immorality, all manner of false religion. And if we could just make the whole world Roman, then everyone would be soteria saved. Well, that was the world. That was the world of the Brit Hadashah when you open the first couple of pages. But here's what's wild. So then Caesar had devotees that would go from city to city, town to town, and they would proclaim the Euangelion of Caesar. And Euangelion translates in Greek to good news. They would proclaim good news everywhere they went. Some later English translations say gospel, but it was just euangelion, good news of the victory of Caesar and the soteria that he would bring about by conquering the world. All right, going town to town, proclaiming good news. Interesting. And they would say things like, when Caesar would pull up on a town, they'd be like, hey, the king is here. The kingdom has come. The soteria is here. Salvation is here. And then these devotees of Caesar would eventually gather into these congregations, these gatherings called ecclesias. And in these ecclesias, they would celebrate religiously and weekly, they would celebrate the soteria, the salvation of Caesar. You know how they did this? They would do it by retelling all the victories of Caesar and the whole history of Rome. They would do so by singing of the doxa or the glory of Caesar. We sang glory tonight. They would sing of the doxa or the glory of Caesar. Caesar's glorious and mighty. He's done amazing things. Matter of fact, sometimes a whole army would get together and sing. Like an army chorus would get together and sing the doxa of Caesar. And then they would do these things called sacramentum or sacraments or ritual acts of devotion. Some would interpret it sacraments. And in these, they would have these liturgies that pledged their allegiance and devotion to Caesar. And in this, they would make sacrifices of animal and blood and smoke to Caesar. And in this, they would have all kinds of rituals of water and food, all proclaiming their devotion to Caesar. This is the first century Greco-Roman world that Yeshua was born into. And so let me point out to you how we can read them a little bit differently now. I would invite you to turn in your Brit Hadashah to Luke chapter 1. And you're going to see in verse 31. This is wild. Okay, so pay attention to these words. Keep the Tanakh context and background. A messenger of the Lord appears to Miriam and says, "Behold, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua." And Yeshua, pretty sure, means deliverance and salvation. So I'm gonna get to that. He will be great, will be called Ben Elyon, son of the Most High, or a son of God. Adonai Elohim will give him the throne of David, his father. That kind of sounds like the Messiah. Huh. Keep reading. He shall reign over the house of Yaakov for all eternity, and his kingdom will be without end. And so this messenger of the Lord appears to Miriam and says that Yeshua will be born. And I love it. His name is Yeshua. So in case there's any like confusion as to the role and the significance of Yeshua's purpose, Yeshua wouldn't say, "My middle name is salvation." He would say, "No, Yeshua, my whole name is salvation. Put respect on it." And so we know that that Yeshua is born, and that the second person of the Trinity is incarnate and makes a dwelling among us. The Lord makes a dwelling amongst people embodied in Yeshua, and Yeshua is born. Then we see this, Luke 2, and I invite you to go to 10. We'll go to 10. But there's this group of shepherds out in this field, and then heavenly messengers appear to them and say this, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim good news." Wait, good news? Like, is that euangelion? Like what they used to do to Caesar? Huh, interesting. "To you, which will be of great joy to all people." Wait, just Roman people? Wait, all people? Wait, hold on. "A Savior is born." A Savior of the world? Huh? "To you today in the city of David, who is Messiah," "the Lord." And then, fast forward, verse 13, "A multitude of heavenly armies appeared with the angel, praising, singing, and saying, doxa to God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth shalom to men of goodwill." So now with all this Tanakh context and kind of Caesar context, you read all this differently at the very birth and incarnation of Yeshua. You go, wait a minute, there is a strong and pronounced message in all of this. And what I love is While Caesar Augustus in Rome had this propaganda of lies over the whole world, these heavenly messengers actually proclaim the truth of reality, the truth of the world, and the truth of Yeshua born. And here's what I love. We see and we come to know through their proclamation that Yeshua is the long-awaited Messiah. My messenger said it in both passages, is the Messiah. Yeshua is king. He's the actual king. Caesar is not. And Yeshua is actually the Son of God, the Ben Elyon. He is the Son of God. And throughout his ministry, Yeshua corroborates these two things. Yeshua claims to be Messiah, clearly and directly. Yeshua claims, I and the Father are one, as the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, taking on flesh and making his dwelling among people, the fullness of the Lord pleased to dwell in Yeshua. He is actually the Son of God, not Caesar. And he actually is the Savior of the world. A Savior will be born to you. And he's actually going to bring about true soteria. But he is going to bring about salvation, yes, from patterns of evil, cycles of sin and injustice and oppression. But he's going to bring it as a different kind of king of a different kind of kingdom. He's going to do it by calling his followers into loving God and loving neighbor, into worship and obedience to the Lord, and in participation with the Lord's plan of salvation. We see that Yeshua is actually the soter of the world that's going to bring about soteria. And then in his ministry, we see Yeshua travel town to town, place to place, proclaiming the euangelion, same word Caesar used, the euangelion of his kingdom. Matter of fact, Mark's gospel account talks about from jump, the ministry of Yeshua, he goes town to town and says, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is here. And he would proclaim the good news, the euangelion of the kingdom of God. And so instead of going town to town to say, oh, the king has come, Caesar, oh, Caesar's coming. He said, no, the kingdom is here. The king is here. The Messiah is here. Soteria, salvation is here. Matter of fact, with a guy named Zacchaeus, Yeshua says, salvation has come to your house today. And so you see this overlay where it's like, it's not Caesar, silly goose, it's Yeshua. And then we even see when Yeshua, during the last week of his life, rides into Jerusalem, he is greeted as a king, like Caesar, with palm branches and people putting their cloaks down. That is kingly imagery. The king has come. Soteria is here. Yeshua is here. But we know that as he entered Jerusalem, Yeshua eventually made his way to the cross. And here's the coalescence I was alluding to earlier that scripture is so pronounced and clear about. On the cross, Yeshua became the suffering servant that Isaiah foretold and longed for in Isaiah 53. Yeshua became the stand in place once for all, as later described, sacrifice of all the injustice that humanity had perpetrated. Yeshua took it, the punishment and the sentence of that upon himself, becoming in this an ultimate atonement sacrifice and the ultimate example of self-sacrificing love, of abounding forgiveness for whosoever should recognize Yeshua as HaMashiach and come to him in repentance and then be able to enjoy the grace and favor of joy of following HaMashiach, the Messiah, Yeshua. And so Yeshua became the suffering servant, but then he did so, wait, what? As Messiah, as king. And can I just tell you, this was befuddling to the Greco-Roman world of Yeshua's day because they were all like, wait, a king doesn't become a servant and a king doesn't take anyone's punishment. That's not what a king does. A king comes to be served. Yeshua came to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice for many. And so Yeshua becomes the ultimate suffering servant as Messiah, in order to bring about the last expectation of the prophets, the Yeshua, the deliverance, the salvation of the world. That is what Yeshua came to do. And so you see these three prophetic hopes coalesce in Yeshua on the cross as a suffering servant that is the Messiah bringing and Savior of the world, bringing it about Yeshua or Soteria to all who would follow him. And this is what I love. Wait for the turn. I think you guys know this. Yeshua doesn't stay dead. He is buried and he is raised again to new life. And before he ascends back to the right hand of God the Father to right, rule, and reign over the earth, he tells his disciples to go and take his way out. And they do. And watch what his Talmudim, his disciples, his followers do. They start going around the known world. This is the rest of the Brit Hadashah. And they start talking about how Yeshua is king. Yeshua is Messiah. Not Caesar, you silly goose. It's Yeshua as Messiah. And they start telling the whole Greco-Roman world who had no idea of any of this. They go, Yeshua is Son of God. And they're all going, wait, I thought Caesar was. No, 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 no. You got it twisted, fam. It's actually Yeshua is the Son of God. And then they start proclaiming Yeshua as the Savior of the world, which everyone else would be like, what the hell was Caesar? No. Oh, yeah, through bloodshed? Didn't he just bulldoze your cousin's town? Does that look like salvation to you? Mm-mm. Yeshua brings so much better. And they say Yeshua has already brought about and is bringing about salvation or soteria in the Greco-Roman word, soteria for the entire world. And again, not through violence, bloodshed, all that. No, through loving God and loving neighbor, by obedience and worship of the one true living God, and by participation in the Lord's plan of salvation. This is the word that goes out. The way of Yeshua goes out. And then they just go. They keep it pushing, and they go town to town, place to place, city to city, proclaiming the euangelion, exact words used in the Brit Hadashah, the good news of Yeshua the HaMashiach. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the good news. And they would say, the king has come. The Messiah has come. The kingdom is here. Salvation, soteria is here. Salvation could be yours. You could be delivered from all of that which oppresses and mars and scars the good creation all the way back from Genesis 3. And then followers of Yeshua began to gather together in these congregations, these gatherings called ecclesias. And in fact, these early gatherings, I would argue, and I think you guys would too, these messianic gatherings, they are referred to throughout Brit Hadashah as ecclesias, as gatherings, as congregation. Well, that's what we're doing right here. This is the ecclesia. And at this ecclesia, you know what they would do? You know what they would do? They would retell of they would celebrate the soteria, the salvation of Yeshua, and they would retell of all that Yeshua did, and then the entire history of Israel, and this redemptive plan we've been unfolding together this evening. And then they would sing. You know what they would sing? They would sing of the doxa of Yeshua. Wait, hold up. I thought people sang of the doxa of Caesar. Yeah, no, scratch that. Not anymore. We sing of the doxa of the real king, glory. We sang it right before the sermon. They would sing of the doxa of Yeshua, the real king, the king of kings. Caesar, man, that's hilarious. Caesar can go sit down. He can kick rocks. And then they would perform an all manner of sacramentum, later known in history as sacraments. But they were simply rituals of devotion. And here's what was beautiful. As Jewish followers of Yeshua and Gentile followers of Yeshua came together, well, Gentile followers of Yeshua were introduced to these different type of liturgies, not to Caesar, but things like maybe like the Shema. Mm-hmm. And other such liturgies that we did here this evening. And these liturgies, are they to Caesar? No, no. They're now focused on Yeshua. And then they would begin to make sacrifices to Yeshua. That was another form of sacramentum. But these were no longer of animals and blood and smoke. No, it was of their lives. Rabbi Shaul writes in Romans 12 that that people were to present themselves as a living sacrifice. Now we are on the altar sacrificing our whole lives. And then these earliest ecclesias, these earliest congregations of followers of Yeshua would have these rituals of water and food, like immersion. Like they would like, it's many call today baptism, but it's like mikvah, right? It's like it's immersion and all centered on Yeshua. And then they'd have these little meals that they would call communion, or what my argument is, they're little miniature Passovers every time you celebrate them. That's a sermon for another day. But these are what these early gatherings of Yeshua did. And do you see how when you see the Tanakh context of the Hebrew scriptures and then of the Brit Hadashah, you can see so clearly, so vividly that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, Yeshua was, is, and will be king, and Yeshua is the Son of God, and Yeshua is the Savior of the world, bringing about true Yeshua, true soteria to whosoever should follow him. And this is good news, and we should proclaim it. And this is good news, and we should continue to gather together and celebrate the soteria of Yeshua. And so, we see that Yeshua is the Savior of the world, not Caesar or any Caesar that's tried to Caesar thereafter in today. And so let me end this evening by talking about this idea, revisiting this idea of the name. The name of Yeshua is actually deliverance and salvation. And so Yeshua, who embodies his name, brings about, he is Savior. He brings about salvation, and we are saved. And so let me talk to you real quick about what we are saved from and saved for. As followers of Yeshua, we have Yeshua, deliverance and salvation. We have soteria, we have salvation and deliverance from so many things. One, sin and the consequences thereof. We know that the currency and the payoff and the retribution for sin throughout the scripture is death. Remember that in his justice and goodness, the Lord removes sin, removes evil from his good creation. Well, good news, Evangelion, Yeshua has already taken the punishment of sin, so we can be in right standing with the Lord. It says in the Brit Hadashah that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. And then, here's what I love. In case you're like, oh, I bet it's super complicated to come and follow Yeshua, but there's like a lot, pretty big entrance fee, right? Got to do a lot, huh? Rabbi Shaul says this, and I'm glad I did. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Messiah and believe in your heart that he rose from the grave, you're saved. You have Yeshua. You have soteria. You're saved. You're free. And that is such good and beautiful news. But more so, let me get even extra personal. So you're like, yeah, okay, theologically I'm saved. Okay, but even personally, I see in pastoral ministry all the time, people stuck, clinical word, stuck in sin. People are mired in their sin. You know, sin is most ubiquitously described. Pick which one of these you like better. Ubiquitously out through scripture, sin is portrayed as either predator or prison. And I see both in pastoral ministry. And I see people stuck even in generational cycles of sin and whole family systems they can't extract themselves from. I see people mired in addiction, and it literally wreaks havoc in every area of their life, their mentals, their physical, their financial, their relationships. Or people are so stuck, like, oh, I can't change. Why can't I be more like Yeshua? Why can't I be more kind? I wound people and I hurt people and I irrevocably am selfish. Whoa. You have Yeshua from that. You have salvation. You have soteria from that. Because of what Yeshua has done and what he calls us into, you can be freed from the patterns of evil, the sin that shackles, and the injustice and oppression that you are feeling. You can have salvation from that. You are safe from that in Yeshua. And attached to that, you know what I see a lot? People residually from that carry around all manner of guilt. Now, let's talk objective-subjective. Likewise, with sin, there is an objective punishment for guilt. We are all guilty because we ain't done it perfectly. I haven't done it perfectly ever, okay? And so there is a just punishment for that. But again, Yeshua took it as the suffering servant. So we are in right standing. And so if you're worried about, oh no, the legal ledger against me and my guilt, oh no, Yeshua did that. And so what I tell people all the time is, why are you trying to pay a tab that Yeshua already picked up? Why are you serving a prison sentence that Yeshua already served for you and there's an open prison door? Why are you still keeping yourself there? And I see people subjectively keep themselves almost physically shackled to their sin and their guilt, and they're unable to move forward in their life because they think they don't deserve it. They think they're unworthy. They think, well, I can't get too far from my past because, well, then I'm leaving the people that I've been part of the cycle of sin with. please, my brothers and sisters, unshackle yourself from that. Have deliverance from that. Have freedom from that. The ruminating thoughts of I'm not good enough. Oh, I messed up too much. Release that. Did you know you are free from that? Did you know you have salvation from that? You have Yeshua. You have Soteria from that because of Yeshua. So don't be free. You can move forward in your life. You have salvation from that because of Yeshua. So walk in that. You also are saved from performance. Now, some people are like, wait, what are you talking about? I see in pastoral ministry all the time, people, I see two things. One, okay. First one is like people just put on a song and dance for the Lord all the time. It's like trying to be righteous, trying to be holy, trying to please my God. And everyone's just like putting in all that work. Or I see other people going, Pastor Matt, I'm serving in 7 different kinds of ministry, 12 different types of ways. I prayed for 4 hours the other day. And I'm like, fam, why are you so exhausted? Why are you trying to perform all this stuff when Yeshua has already performed way better than you into a final and full way that you get to reap the benefits of? You can stop performing or exhausting yourself because you are already in right standing. You are freed from that. And maybe you came up in a family or whatever that just heaped that on you, perform better, do more. But let me tell you, you have salvation from that. You are free from that. The one who the Son sets free is free indeed. And it doesn't matter how much stuff you do. Rabbi Shul says this. I love this. It is for by grace you have been saved. You have soteria through faith, not of yourself or all your many good works, so that nobody can boast. And so we can just rest in what Yeshua has performed for us. You can be free from that. And it's beautiful and wonderful. So don't feel the need to overperform. You have salvation from that. You also have salvation from hopelessness. I talk to people all the time in pastoral ministry that one of the reasons they can't move on in life, one of the reasons they are racked with anxiety and stress is because there is never any shortage of all manner of tragedy and devastation on our screens and on our screens and everywhere we look. And if you do not believe that Yeshua is the Savior of the world and the Messiah and right ruling and reigning currently and in perfection in the future, then yeah, you probably don't have a lot of hope for the world. But we as followers of Yeshua are not a people. We are not a hopeless people. We are a hopeful people. I was counseling with someone who literally cannot move on in their life because they feel so fettered in hopelessness at the state of the world. And so can I tell you, brothers and sisters, lift your eyes, stand up, and follow Yeshua with hope and with joy and with peace because Yeshua is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. There's way more going on. So we can bat an eye, but let's not flinch at everything going on because we know what it is. And lastly, we are saved from purposelessness. I counsel with people all the time that at their lowest point in life, and I'm talking lowest, they don't even understand why they're here. They think it's better that they probably weren't here. What is the point of my life? What is the point of me? I am pointless. Brothers and sisters, in Messiah Yeshua, there is a purpose to your life. You are saved from so much and you are saved for so much. And I'd love to tell you about it to transition to our last thing. You are saved from and you are saved for. You are saved for participation in the Lord's plan of salvation. You have purpose to your life. Can I tell you, family? Your life has purpose. And so you know how we celebrate this and live this out? We continue corporately to profess Yeshua as Messiah, as King. And we continue corporately to recognize him as the true Son of God and Savior of the world, bringing about true soteria by loving God and loving neighbor, by worshipful obedience to the Lord, and by our participation in his plan of salvation. And we do so by breaking the bonds and bringing about Yeshua and soteria from the patterns of evil, cycles of sin, injustice and oppression in this world. And then we continue in every vestige and every place we find ourselves, every context, we continue to proclaim the euangelion, the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach to all people. And we say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, it's good. The king has come. The kingdom is here and will one day be fully realized eternally. And we say, soteria is here. Salvation is here. Wait, you don't feel like you have salvation? Can I talk to you about Yeshua? Can I talk to you about him? Can I talk to you about that? How you can have soteria in him, salvation in him? And then we continue to gather together like we are this Erev Shabbat. And we gather together, and what do? We retell of all Yeshua has done and the whole history of Yisrael. We continue to sing together of the doxa of Yeshua like we did right before the sermon. And then we continue to observe these all manners of sacramentum, these ritual acts of devotion, like all of the liturgies that we do and all of the vows that we make of allegiance to King Yeshua. And we continue to make sacrifices, not of blood and smoke, no, of our lives. And before I get to the last thing, let me tell you this too. In the Greco-Roman world of Yeshua's day, scholar Nijay Gupta writes about this in his book, Strange Religion. All Roman religions performed and sacrificed and did 8,000 things, push-ups, sit-ups, burpees, sacrifices, take all my money, take all my goats, all my cows, all the blood and smoke. And followers of Yeshua stopped doing that, and it was considered weird. And so we too are weirdos that are working out this beautiful thing, sacrificing our lives to Yeshua. And lastly, we continue to observe these rituals of water and food. We continue in this mikvah tradition of immersion, and we continue to observe Pesach every year, Passover, and the little miniature observations of communion when we gather. And so my encouragement to you is keep on in that. There is great purpose in that as we follow Yeshua and we just see the beautiful consistency of the Lord's redemptive history. And so as we end this evening, my invitation and my hope is that if you are not a follower of Yeshua, maybe today you heard some things differently. Whether here or watching online, maybe you have a little bit different framework for things you've heard and have never really like thought too much more deeply about. And my invitation would be, come up for prayer. Send an email. Come talk to me if you're like, no, I want to follow Yeshua. No. That needs to happen now. To you who are on the fence, doubting, deconstructing, I hope this evening that maybe some of what you heard has given you some different lenses and context. Maybe now all of this feels less like mythology and you realize it is redemptive history that we participate in. And for you who maybe are a follower of Yeshua and you're distracted or disheartened or discouraged, man, may you be filled with that hope and that joy and that encouragement. And if you are faithfully following Yeshua, realize that that is the greatest purpose you could devote your life to. And so as we end this era of Shabbat, may we celebrate, may we celebrate the name that is above all names, the name of Yeshua, salvation is not his middle name, salvation is his name. And may we celebrate the fact that he is ultimately bringing about the soteria of the entire world through his will, his way, and his kingdom, both now and into the future. May we celebrate together that Yeshua is the Savior of the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you in joy, we come to you in victory, and we celebrate your soteria, your salvation. And so may that frame and reframe our lives perpetually, and may we walk faithfully as your followers in that, both now and into the future. And so thank you for this truth that we get to live in, that you, Yeshua, are the Savior of the world. And may that hit us differently, and may we live differently tonight on the other side of this. And we pray this B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Rabbi Kevin. Please like, subscribe, and share this link with a friend. We would be grateful to receive your tax-deductible gift to further the good news of Messiah Yeshua. To make a contribution, please click on the PayPal link in the description. Also, to view our regular services, click the link in the description for our YouTube channel. If you would like more information about Yeshua the Messiah or how you can become part of our Beth Hillel family, please visit our website at www.bethhillel.org. That's BETHHALLEL.org. Or call 770-641-3000. If you are in the Metro Atlanta area, please visit us for an Erev Shabbat service, Friday nights at 8 o'clock, or Shabbat services, Saturday mornings at 11. God bless and shalom.